Let us read together in the Word of God in Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we are studying at present. And we come this morning to the second chapter and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now this second chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy is of great importance from a practical point of view. The first half of this chapter is about public prayer, Christians coming together to pray together, public prayer. And the second half of the chapter, of course, is the famous and rather controversial passage about the place of women in the church. And right at the heart of the chapter is one of the most controversial verses of all. So there's a good deal of controversy here. So that's the chapter. The first half is about public prayer. The second half is about women in the church and their role and their function in the church. And right in the middle is this difficult verse. Now I want to get rid of the difficult verse first of all, so that we can come to think about public prayer. The difficult verse, really difficult verses, verses 5 and 6. He says, there's one God, nothing controversial there. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's nothing controversial there. But here's the difficult bit. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all. And of course, the two difficult words are for all, because it raises the question, for whom did Christ die? Now think of that. For whom did Christ die? For whom did he shed his blood? And if this were the only verse in the Bible that mentions the subject, then the answer would be, well, Christ died for all. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And you've got to link those words, for all, with the first verse of this chapter, where Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all men. There you have it. We must pray for all men because Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men. And you must link that in turn with verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now that seems to be a nice, neat little bit of Christian truth all sewn up together. We are to pray for all men because God wants all men to be saved, and to this end, Christ gave himself a ransom for all men. So that's the answer to your question. For whom did Jesus die? He died for all men. But the difficulty is this, that the rest of the New Testament teaches that Jesus didn't die for all men. He died for his own. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He says to the Pharisees, "You don't hear my voice because you are not my sheep." You don't hear because you are not my sheep. Now, do you see the difficulty and the controversy? These verses here teach that Jesus died for everybody. The rest of the New Testament teaches that Jesus died only for his own. There are three positions. The first is that Jesus died for nobody. Do you believe that? Is there anybody here who believes that Jesus died for nobody? Well, that's just silly and nonsensical. Because if Jesus died for nobody, then no one would ever become a Christian. So that's just nonsense. I'm sure there are people here who believe that Jesus died for all men. Pray for all men, says Paul, because God wants all men to be saved, and to this end Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men. All men. The trouble is, you see, if you believe that, you will very quickly find yourself in deep water. Because if Jesus died for all men, why will all men not be saved? Did Jesus die for the sins of Judas? If you say yes, well, you've got to answer the question, why then will Judas be lost? He's called in the New Testament the son of perdition. He was a lost soul. He died a lost soul. For eternity, Judas will be a lost soul. Did Jesus die for him? Did Jesus die for the sins of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? If he did, why then will Pharaoh be lost? Because the Bible calls him a vessel of wrath appointed for destruction. So if you believe that Jesus died for everybody, remember, you're going to find yourself in very deep waters. The third position, you'll be interested to know, it's the position of the Church of Scotland on paper, is that Jesus died for his own. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus dies for his own. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Not all. for many. Are you wondering if you're a sheep or a goat? Are you wondering if Jesus died for you? Well, there are well-known tests. Four, very quickly. Do you recognize the shepherd's voice? My sheep hear my voice. Secondly, do you like the food he gives you? Do you enjoy the Word of God? Is it food for you? Is it feeding you? Is it building you up? Do you love to hear the Word of God and read it and study it? Do you like the food he gives you? Thirdly, do you go where he leads? Or do you rather enjoy wandering off on your own, like those daft sheep on the Helan roads, doing their own thing, sitting in front of cars? Do you go where the shepherd leads? In the Middle East, shepherds go in front of their sheep, not like this country where we drive the sheep on. Do you go where he leads? And fourthly, do you enjoy the company of other sheep? Do you enjoy fitting into a fellowship of people who follow the Good Shepherd? These are the tests. But the big issue is that Christ gives his life for the sheep. Well, what does Paul mean by all men? God wants all men to be saved. Christ gives himself a ransom for all men. We are to pray for all men. Now, it's a great exercise in how to read Scripture. It's to learn to take verses in their context, not just to pick out verses here and there. That's what heretics do. That's what the Mormons do. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what Christian Scientists do. All the heretics and the deviationist sects come to Scripture and they pick out isolated verses and use them to build up their false teaching. But the Christian way to come to the Word of God is to see where a verse stands in relation to the passage where it's found. And what this Paul is speaking about is classes of men. He speaks about kings and rulers. Later on, he speaks about Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is that Christ gave himself for all men without distinction of class. Not that all men are going to be saved, because obviously they're not. Without distinction of race or of station, of status or position, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a king or a commoner, doesn't matter if you're a ruler or an ordinary person, Jesus Christ shed his blood for all men, irrespective of their station or their bank books or their backgrounds or their color. Jesus gave himself for all men like this. Now, that's the meaning of the passage. We are to pray for all men irrespective of their station. God desires all men to be saved irrespective of where they stand. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men irrespective of their race, their status, or their position. Now, that's what this difficult passage means. And we come to the question now of public prayer. I wonder if you've noticed that Paul had a great sense of priorities. First things first, we would say. Not second things first, or third things first, but first things first. And he opens this chapter with these words: first of all, I urge that prayers be made for all men. Public prayer, as distinct from private prayer, was at the top of his list. First of all, I urge that prayer be made. Of course, other things are needful too. Hymns and psalms need to be sung. The sick need to be cared for. The elderly need to be visited, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. But first of all, I urge that prayers be made. Prayer comes at the top of the list of Christian priorities. And this business of praying in public, it falls into four short and very easy sections here, and here they are. First of all, how is prayer to be made? Secondly, for whom is prayer to be made? And thirdly, why is prayer to be made? And fourthly, by whom is prayer to be made? How? For whom? Why? By whom is prayer to be made? How is prayer to be made? Well, Paul uses four different words for prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. But it's interesting that he starts with the word supplication. And the word supplication is a word that speaks of our need. A suppliant is someone who is in need. And as soon as you start to pray, you are immediately in the attitude of a suppliant and a beggar. Everyone who prays to God comes as a beggar into God's presence. To bow the knee in prayer, that's one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. This is why so many Christians never pray. They do everything else, but they never pray. Because bowing the knee to God in prayer makes you a beggar and a suppliant. And that is how prayer is to be made. With a sense of our needfulness, our neediness in the sight of God. And later on in verse 5, Paul goes on to speak about the mediation of Christ in prayer. Now, a mediator is a middleman, an intercessor, a go-between between you and God. And Jesus Christ stands between you and God, not to keep you away from God, but to draw you near to God in all your neediness. We are not to come to God directly, barging in where angels fear to tread. We are to come to God in our neediness through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we often say at the end of our prayers, "And these prayers we offer to thee through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ is a channel through which the neediness of our prayers reaches God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he is the middleman to take our prayers in all their need, to take our prayers and bring them to God. One of the most beautiful things here, I wish there was more time to develop this, is this, that Jesus not only takes our prayers through to God, he makes our prayers acceptable. Our awful prayers, with their stumbling and the wrong words and the wrong verbs and the wrong adjectives and the wrong expressions, Have you ever said to yourself at the end of one of your prayers, if you pray, what a mess. What a mess. Well, it's not a mess in the sight of God, because Jesus takes the mess of your prayers and he mingles them with his own prayers up in heaven, so that your prayers become acceptable to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you pray? With a sense of your need through Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, for whom is prayer to be made? Paul says in verses 1 and 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high position. We are to pray for the men at the top. We are to pray for the people in charge. And this means praying for them even when they are hostile to Jesus Christ, as they certainly were in those days. Because when Paul wrote those words, the Christian church was on the threshold of 300 years of persecution under Caligula and Claudius and Nero and Titus and Vespasian and Diocletian. All the emperors who hammered down the Christians. Paul says, you must pray for these men, kings and all in authority. You must pray for these men, says Paul. They are strategic men. You must pray for them. It would be an interesting exercise just to explore the world of rulers and kings and find how many were for Christ because of the prayers of Christians. Princess Alexandra is a Christian. She goes to the special lunchtime meetings organized in St. Helen's Church, Bishopgate, right in the heart of central London, the stockbroker and the stock exchange area. There are services there every Tuesday, lunchtime services. And you can find Her Royal Highness sitting there listening to the gospel. Ogilvy comes as well, but I don't think he's very interested. Charles used to read Scripture Union notes and his Bible every day when he was in the Watson Fraser home in Aberdeen having his appendix out a few years ago. The nurse removed the Bible from his bedside table and he ordered it smartly to be brought back again. But I think that may have changed. George VI used to slip into the back seat of Brethren Halls in London. He would have learned that from his mother, old Queen Mary. She was a Christian lady. George VI, the royal car, would draw up after the service had started, because, of course, the king, who's the head of the Church of England, couldn't be seen going to a Brethren Hall. But after the service had started, the car would draw up, and George VI would slip quietly into the back seat and then slip away before the service ended. Going further back, there was no interest in spiritual things in George V or in Edward VI. Back to Victoria. Was she a Christian? Well, I think so, and she said she was, but Victoria was a canny lady. She played safe. She hated extremism, Victoria. The middle way. That was Victoria's way. The safe way, the golden mean, that was her path. She hated long sermons, didn't like long sermons. She used to tell the preacher how long a sermon she expected. It wasn't longer than 20 minutes. And she didn't like the Free Kirk. Did you know that? Of last century, not the Free Kirk of this century, that's a different thing. The Free Church of last century, the Disruption Church of 1843, she detested it. You see, it rocked the boat, the disruption. It split villages and towns and churches. There was division there. It was extreme, and she hated extremism. But I think she was a Christian, and amongst the politicians too. James Keir Hardie, one of the early leaders of the trade union movement and socialism, he was a Christian man, used to say his grace as he walked the countryside whenever they sat down for a bite of bread amongst the working lads at the side of the road. Keir Hardie always said grace. Lloyd George was once president of the Baptist Union of Wales. And though he spoiled it all by his peccadilloes and his philandering, Harold Wilson is a Congregationalist, vaguely. Callaghan is a vague Baptist, and Maggie is a vague Episcopalian. James Mackay, the Lord Advocate for Scotland, is anything but a vague Free Presbyterian. He knows where he stands. And Kernaghan, one of the leading lawyers in Edinburgh, is a Christian man. Thomas Masaryk, the first president of Czechoslovakia, had strong Christian sympathies, as indeed did his son Jan Masaryk, whom the Russians assassinated just before the communist takeover of Czechoslovakia in the late 1940s. Paul says, you must pray for the men at the top because they are strategic. Have you started praying for the new provost? Do you know his name? You started praying for the new councillors. Remember, councils will not always be sympathetic to the gospel. Nowadays, many councils start with prayer, but it's dying out. Many councils in Scotland still have the kirkin of the toon council. They march through the streets to the parish church and they get kirked. But that's dying out. You see, councils and councillors will not always be on the side of God and of Christ and the gospel. Paul says, pray for the men at the top. Thirdly, why should we pray for these men? And Paul gives two reasons. Listen to these words. Prayers be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high position, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life. Pray for them, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men, irrespective of their station, to be saved. Pray for men at the top, first of all, so that the church may have peace in which she can work, and secondly, so that the men themselves may be saved. What does saved mean? What do you mean when you sing, God save the Queen? Are you making a statement about her everlasting soul? When you speak about the Iranians being saved from the embassy, are you speaking about their eternal souls? Or the refugees being saved from Kampuchea? Is that a spiritual salvation? When you sing, God save our gracious Queen, you entertain the hope that her eternal soul will be saved, but what you are asking God to do is to preserve her life and to establish her reign, to protect her, and to guard her. God save our gracious Queen. And it's only beyond that that our prayers are to include the eternal salvation of the men at the top, saved by knowing the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, saved by having their sins forgiven, by being born twice, by getting converted, and by coming to know and to love Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, pray for the men at the top, that they'll be saved like this. For the Queen, the Duke of Edinburgh, for Charles and Anne and Margaret, for all the royals, for all the MPs, for all the worthies in the House of Lords, for the district councils and for the regional councils, we are to pray them to the feet of Christ. We are to pray them to the foot of the cross. And lastly, who should pray? And Paul leaves us in no two doubts about this in verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. The men should pray. And there's the rub in the church today. The prayer work is not undertaken by the men. It's done by the women. Not just here in the Westkirk, but everywhere throughout the world in the Church of Christ, men have allowed the ladies to become the real leaders of the work. The men may do all the talking, and they may be seen in public. The men may have all the say, but it's the women who lead the Church of Christ in prayer. Because the men either don't pray, or they can't pray, or they won't pray. You know the old story of Isaiah's call. When he heard the voice of God, he said, Lord, here am I, send me. And one wag has put it rather dryly that the men in the churches have changed the Bible. And what we have nowadays is, Lord, here am I, send my wife. Or, Lord, here am I, send my sister. Or my daughter. Send my mother. But don't send me. You know, that is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to new blessing in this congregation. God is longing to bless us in the West Church. He is longing to do a brand new thing, but that new thing cannot come because the men are hindering the blessing by not praying. They'll talk and talk, they'll discuss, they'll argue, they'll vote, they'll work for Jesus, but they won't pray. Is it because you've never really been converted to Christ? Is that where the fault lies? Is there an imperfection there? You haven't yet established a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that why you don't pray? Or is it a personality problem? You know, you're too shy. You're not good with words, and you stumble, and it all comes out back to front and upside down. Is it a personality thing? You're aware of your shyness all the time. Or is it that you're just an old-fashioned backslider who needs to be restored to Christ? Or are you just bone lazy? God is longing to do a new thing. But it can't happen because the men won't pray. I have come to the conclusion that the night of the week is irrelevant. I'm very tired on a Saturday too. I just had my 10th funeral yesterday morning. And age is irrelevant. Dr. D.J. MacDonald will be 80 in 4 or 5 weeks' time, and he's there without fail. And as for age, you should have heard the two Harrow girlies praying 2 or 3 weeks ago. One age 6 and the other age 8. Praying for the minister in this church in the prayer meeting. Why should we lassies be praying while the men sit silent? There's only one relevant question to be asked. Do you want to come? Come and pray, says Paul. Come and learn to pray. Your conscience tells you. The Word commands you. Jesus invites you. And the Spirit moves you. Come and pray. The blessing is waiting. Come and pray. How do you do it? Full of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For whom do you do it? For the men at the top, that they may be saved. Why do you do it? That we may have peace in which we can work for Christ, and that the men may be saved. And who are to do it? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.